Morning, Keystone. We do have a big and awesome God. I love that our VBS is going to be highlighting that. And we have a Savior in Christ who is worthy, as we just sung about, and worthy of every ounce of energy and effort that's going to go into that week to make him known to all those kids who walk through our doors that week. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 this morning. We won't read through all of it, but we'll read through a couple portions of it. And at the end of this morning, during our kind of last time of singing, we're going to celebrate communion together. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you're here this morning with us, we'd love to have you celebrate that with us. If you miss the elements on the way in, you can just kind of shoot up your hand. We have ushers coming around too. We'll hand you those. March and April are some of my, well, I shouldn't say necessarily my favorite months of the year, but I look forward to March and April every year, in part because it gets warm outside after all this cold winter. Like, okay, we get to finally go back outside, play at playgrounds. Spring is right around the corner, but also because it is the time of March Madness and the NCAA National Tournament or men's basketball tournament. There's nothing quite like it in my mind, where you have 64 teams all competing for one championship. And it's now down to two teams. Sorry if you were an Auburn or Duke fan. You lost out, I know. But we're down to two teams. And yet, there's just nothing like it where you have all these teams going after one goal, one prize. And it's interesting, if you've watched any of the games this year, if not, that's okay, but if you watch any of the games this year, you've seen perhaps that many of the teams, if not all the teams, wear these warm-up shirts that have two words emblazoned across the shirt. Have you taken notice of what those words are? They say, nothing easy. Nothing easy. It's this two-word phrase that I think captures this idea that every single team and every single player that enters into this tournament knows it won't be easy, and yet believes the prize at the end of the road is worth it, the championship. They enter into the tournament knowing it's going to be difficult, that it's going to involve opposition, that it's going to involve hardship, that it's going to involve pain at times, but that the prize at the end of the road is worth it. No one enters into this tournament thinking that things are going to come easy. Now, I've seen that phrase, and I've thought about it and reflected in this way. Do I think the same thing about following Jesus Christ? Do we think the same thing about the Christian life? That in some sense, there's nothing easy about it? Or do we expect that following Jesus and testifying to Jesus in this life is going to be easy? That the road is going to be smooth sailing and that there's never going to be trouble or difficulty or opposition? Or do we expect that following Jesus is going to be challenging? It's going to be hard. We're going to face opposition. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. That is all going to be part of it. I wonder if we could somehow put American Christianity through a personality test. Have you seen these personality tests where it kind of reveals strengths and weaknesses? That if we could somehow do a personality test on American Christianity, that might expose the strengths and weaknesses of Christianity in America, my guess is that one of our glaring weaknesses, myself included, would be in the area of suffering. And so we need chapters in the Bible like Acts 6 and 7 that remind us, as they tell us the story of Stephen, that suffering is part of being a disciple, and yet show us that suffering for Christ is ultimately worth it. Disciples are willing to suffer because they believe Jesus is worth it. I think that's the big idea we can capture from Stephen's story as we look at it this morning. We've seen over the past couple weeks, if you've been tracking with us in the series on Acts, we've seen opposition mounting as disciples are first of all threatened, then imprisoned, then beaten, then threatened again. And ultimately that opposition reaches a boiling point this morning as Stephen, this powerful witness in the early church, like Stephen is a powerhouse in the early church, is arrested, put on trial, and then ultimately killed for his faith, becoming the first martyr for the Christian church. And so we're going to read part of his story this morning. It's a large story, especially his response in chapter 7. And so we're going to skip over much of chapter 7, but kind of summarize it later as we go along this morning. But we're just going to read in chapter 6, verses 8 up through chapter 7, verse 1. And then we'll skip down to chapter 7, 51, and read through the beginning of chapter 8. But let's pray together before we read God's word. Father, we just sung this morning, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Jesus, we believe that you are worthy of praise, of honor, of trust, of obedience, and ultimately of our lives. And I pray that this morning you would show us again just how worthy you are of all those things. Jesus, I pray that you would become more this morning. I might become less, that anything that does not bring you honor and glory would be forgotten or not said, and that all that does bring you honor and glory would be remembered and used in our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia, and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, we're going to skip over a lot of what he said, jump down to 7 verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, let me ask, first of all, as we read through that, what did you notice? What did you observe? What stuck out to you? Those are good questions for us to ask anytime we come to the scriptures. Okay, what did I notice? What seemed to stuck out to me? And I just wonder, was there a sense at all for you of deja vu? Like, wait a second, I've heard these details before. And I'm not just talking about if you heard the story of Stephen before, but I mean, like, you read through it, wait a second, this sounds familiar. Like, I've heard this somewhere else. If you did, that's because Stephen's story here is actually in some ways a replaying of the story of Jesus and his suffering. Right? Just think about the parallels that we can pick out between Jesus and Stephen as we look at the story. Like Jesus, Stephen is preaching good news and doing signs and wonders. Like Jesus, Stephen is opposed because of his ministry by people who want to discredit him. Like Jesus, Stephen is seized and brought before the Jewish council on trumped up charges. Like Jesus, Stephen has false witnesses who are set in place against him. Like Jesus, Stephen is taken outside the city of Jerusalem and killed. Like Jesus, Stephen prays, God, receive my spirit, and prays, Father, forgive those who are killing me. You notice how we see that in this passage, Stephen is literally following in the footsteps of Jesus, walking a similar path of suffering that Jesus walked before him. And here's, I think, the truth that we need to see from that. You and I follow a Savior who suffered. And so we should expect that part of following him will also mean suffering for us. Right? That's the pattern of Jesus' life. Suffering that then led to glory. And so for you and I, we also should expect that our lives will involve suffering that eventually give way to glory. And I think sometimes we expect the glory here and now and forget it's suffering first, glory later for us as followers of Jesus. We identify with Jesus through suffering. And this, I want to make clear, this applies more broadly than just suffering for the sake of the gospel, than just suffering to because we're Christians or testifying to Christ. This is all hardship we face in this life as followers of Christ. God uses suffering to conform us to Jesus. In Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that one of the purposes, one of the main purposes for which God has chosen and saved people in Christ. And he says these words, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to be made like Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what's one of the main tools God uses to do that in the lives of followers of Jesus? Suffering and hardship that he uses to make us more like Christ. And not only does he use this to make us more like Christ, but God uses suffering to draw us closer to Jesus. Stephen is literally in this passage participating in the same things Jesus experienced, suffering like Jesus suffered. And then look at verse 15 with me again. He's put on trial, the council's there, they're looking at him, gazing at him, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Why is that there? In this moment, as Stephen is suffering what Jesus is suffering, it's this image of he's never been closer to Jesus than ever before. He's so close to Jesus right now that Jesus' glory is literally being reflected in his face as people are looking at him. As Stephen shares in the sufferings of Jesus, he's also sharing in the comfort of Jesus' presence and power in his life. Here's how Paul puts it later in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. God uses our suffering to make us more like Jesus and to help us grow closer to Jesus. My guess is, for many of us, that's not new. But I just want to ask these questions then. I want to ask, if you're a Christian here this morning, and I asked you this question, do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to reflect Jesus more? That when people see your life, actually what they see is Christ. My guess is for every one of us here who are followers, we say, yeah. Yeah, my life doesn't really seem to reflect Jesus many times, or I feel that I want to be more like him. And if I asked you as well, and me as well, do you want to know Jesus more? Like, do you want to experience more of his presence in your life? My guess is every one of us say, yeah, absolutely, I want that. I want to be like him. I want to know more of him. But what if I asked all of us then, how much are you willing to suffer to gain those things? What would we say? How much are we willing to suffer to be more like Christ and to know Christ more? Suffering is a pathway to being like Jesus and to knowing Jesus more. And I think sometimes as Western Christians, and I'm talking to myself here, we expect to gain those things, but to skip over the suffering part. that we expect to become like Christ and know him more, but somehow to be able to skip over that part about suffering to gain those things. I ran 1 year of cross country in high school. I didn't make it past 1 year, but I ran 1 year as a freshman. And I can still remember that one of the practices we were put through in cross country was hill sprint day, where you had to run up a hill and then you jog down and then you run back up the hill and you run back up the hill, just over. And like no one liked hill sprint day. No one heard, it's hill sprint day. Yes, let's go. No one looked forward to hill sprint day. And yet every single one of us knew that part of becoming a better cross country runner means going through hill sprint day so that our endurance is built up. And so we knew that as our lungs were burning and we had side stitches and our legs were aching, and we knew, okay, this is part of becoming a better cross country runner. And so doing hill sprint day is ultimately worth it. As Christians, we don't glorify suffering. We should never think that way. Like we don't look at suffering and say that's a good in and of itself. But rather, we ultimately know that in God's hands, all of our suffering is purposeful, that he uses it to make us more like Christ and help us to know Jesus more. And if we really say those two things are worth it, then we're able to look at our suffering and say we can endure it because we believe what God is doing is ultimately worth it in our lives. And if we see suffering that way, it gives us an ability to say suffering is worth it because becoming more like Jesus is ultimately worth it. And I would just ask for all of us, where in your own life, in the midst of all the hardship that you're facing, because we probably all are, where do you need to be reminded of that truth? That in the midst of all that hardship, God is using it to make you more like Christ and help you know Jesus more. Now, we go on in Stephen's story and we see that testifying to Jesus will involve suffering. This is where Stephen's story teaches us that simply being a Christian and speaking about Jesus will in many times and many places lead to suffering in the form of opposition and persecution. Chapter 7 is like a courtroom drama. And so if Law and Order and John Grisham get you excited, this chapter should be right down your alley. Because Stephen is put on trial. And he's given these two charges against him. You speak against the temple and you speak against the law. And then he is called to the stand to defend himself. The high priest says, what do you have to say, Stephen? What? How are you going to defend yourself against these charges? They're pretty serious. And it's challenging. This is part of the challenge of this past week. It's challenging to preach on the story of Stephen because chapter 7 is so long. His response is so long. It's the longest discourse in the book of Acts, and it's kind of odd because it simply seems like Stephen is giving a history lesson at first. We say, okay, Stephen, you're charged with speaking against the temple, and you're charged with speaking against the law. What do you have to say to yourself? Well, our father Abraham, what? It's almost like if I asked one of my sons, hey, did you steal the cookie? And then they responded by giving me a history lesson about cookies. So, no, that's not what I meant. Did you steal? But what's interesting, what's so brilliant about what Stephen's saying here is he's actually recounting the history of Israel in such a way, at least as best I can tell, where he's turning the tables on his accusers and he's saying, no, you are the ones who are guilty and you are the ones who are ultimately in need of the Savior who I'm proclaiming. And it's brilliant how he does this. I'm oversimplifying this, and I would encourage you to read it all this week and just kind of observe what you can. But it's almost like this three-step chess move that Stephen performs on them as he gives this response. The first move being this. We don't need God's temple to experience his presence. He looks at the leaders and says, we don't actually need God's temple to experience his presence. And that's where he then points back. Says, think about Abraham. God appeared to him before the temple out of the land of Israel. Think about Joseph, God was with Joseph in Egypt, no temple there. Think about Moses, God was with Moses on Mount Sinai, no temple there. And even when the temple was built, he quotes the prophets who said, well, God says he is so big, this little temple can't contain his presence. Who are we kidding? And in this way, Stephen said, the temple was always meant to point forward to something else, a person who through which we experience God's presence, Jesus Christ. That's step one. You don't need the temple to experience God's presence. Move two is you do need a Savior to experience God's presence. Stephen points to the law in this speech and says, hey, the law is good. I'll agree with you on that. The law is really good that God gave to Moses. There's just one really big problem. None of us keep the law. So think about our fathers in the wilderness. What were they doing when the law was being given? Oh, they were worshiping a golden calf. What about when they went to the land, the promised land? Oh, they were worshiping all the gods of the nations. What about what you're doing to me today? Oh, you're setting up false witnesses against me, breaking the eighth commandment. Like, seems like we've all broken the law and are guilty as a result of the law. We all stand condemned and guilty before God on the basis of the law, deserving of judgment and wrath for our sins. So the law points forward to our need for a Savior. We need someone who can obey for us and who can take the penalty of our disobedience for us. And then move three is this. Stephen says, you killed the Savior. The one who you killed is that Savior who the temple and the law were pointing forward to. And so he says in verse 52, your fathers killed the prophets who predicted the righteous one, and you have now killed that very righteous one. Why does Stephen refer to Jesus as the righteous one? It's not a super common title for Jesus in the New Testament. Why does he refer to Jesus as the righteous one? Because Jesus is the only one who is perfectly righteous, who kept the law in every single way in our place. And then he's the one who went to the cross to die for the unrighteous, taking on the penalty of disobedience to the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, earning the gift of eternal life, and then he died taking on the penalty of death. And when he did that for all of us in our place. So that when we put our faith in him, he removes the penalty of sin and he gives us the gift of his righteousness. And that's such good news because it means you and I don't approach God on the basis of some place, a temple, but rather on the basis of a person, Jesus Christ. And it means you and I don't approach God on the basis of how good am I doing and how much have I done? Am I worthy of God? Is my performance? But rather on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news we have to offer people today. The good news that all of our sin is forgiven in Christ, every last bit of our disobedience. And that we have perfect access to his presence and favor, and we don't do anything to make it happen. We do nothing. We simply trust in Christ, the one who's done it all for us. That's the good news Stephen is holding out for everyone in this message, for the leaders who are accusing, the people who are accusing him, say, look to Christ, look to Christ. That's the good news we point to today. So if we have good news to proclaim, why do we often find it so hard to tell people that good news? Why is it often so hard for us to be able to point people to Christ? Because people oppose the message and messengers of Jesus. That's really what we see Stephen's speech highlighting as well. Sinful human beings don't want to hear that they need a Savior because we want to save ourselves. At the core, every single sinful human being is the ultimate DIYer, do-it-yourselfer, where we want to do it ourselves. We want to save ourselves. And so many people, perhaps even many who belong to the church at times, try to do that through religious performance. Like if I'm good enough and I go through the right things and I show God that I'm worthy of his love and favor, then I can save myself in some way. Or the flip side is if I build my life around something other than Jesus and find my meaning and my worth and value outside of him, then I'll find life, whether it be in success or a career or family or power or wealth, all sorts of things that we build our lives around. Thinking, this will save me and this will make me happy and this will give me life. So for human beings to be told, you can't save yourself. And every last effort you make at it is ultimately hopeless. It will never, ever lead to you being saved. Your only hope is for Jesus Christ. Tends to not go over well with many people. Unless God works to change our hearts as we hear the gospel. On our own, apart from God's grace, we are stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised in hearts, and resist the Holy Spirit. Just like these Jewish leaders who Stephen is talking to. And so throughout history, God's messengers who proclaim the message of a savior have often been opposed, rejected, and persecuted. And that's what Stephen's hitting on in this message as well. It says, Joseph was opposed, right, by his brothers. Moses was opposed by the Israelites. The prophets were killed who announced Jesus beforehand. Jesus was killed when he came. And now those who point back to Jesus as the savior are often opposed and persecuted and threatened. Disciples pay a price to point others to Jesus. Now, what's hard is I say that point, and I know just as well as you know, like, we live in a time and place where the price for us to testify to Jesus is relatively small. Though it still feels big. I don't want to minimize it in any way. Though it still feels big, because we might lose our reputation, right, and be looked at as weird. We might lose relationships, family and friends who are like, that person's crazy. We might lose even a job in seeking to tell others about Christ. Like, there is still a price to pay in our time, and I don't want to minimize that in any way. But the story of Stephen reminds us that for many Christians throughout history and still today, the price they have to pay to speak about Jesus is extremely high. Imprisonment, poverty, torture, and ultimately death. Paul tells us later in the New Testament in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is one of the areas or one of the things we so easily forget as Western Christians. And our brothers and sisters around the world have much to teach us in this area. This past fall, when we were in the Middle East, we visited this site in one of the cities where, just as of, I think, 5 years ago, there were people who were publicly executed in this place, some of which who were Christians being executed for their faith. There's something that's, you stand there and you see that, you're like, whoa. I don't even know how to like grasp that reality. Or you and I know this, if we read books or things from the voice of martyrs or hear stories about people who suffer in horrible ways as they testify to Christ or as they are Christians in a place where Christians are hated. And I don't know about you, but when I read stories like Stephen's or I hear stories like that, I'm not even entirely sure how to respond. You ever feel that way? Like, that just seems so distant from my reality. I don't even know what to do with that at times. What I know we're called to remember those who are being persecuted and pray for them. That's important. But I think there's a sense in which when we hear stories like this, one of the things it should do, hopefully, is increase our own boldness, but also remind us that Jesus is really better than anything else, even life itself. That Jesus really is better than anything else, even life itself. And we need to be reminded of that pretty often, I think. We are willing to suffer when we know Jesus is better. This is where the story of Stephen, I think, gets really good. Because the crowd responds to Stephen's message enraged and gnashing their teeth. Can you just picture yourself there for a moment? You just told people about Christ and they've got their fists up, they're angry, and they look like they want to kill you. But then Stephen sees something else. And what does he see? He sees heaven opened up. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Like, in front of him, all these people want to kill him, and he looks up and there's heaven and there's God, and there's Jesus standing right beside God. Now, it's significant that Jesus is standing in this moment. Because most often when we hear about Jesus, where he's at now, we hear about him being seated at the right hand of God. The idea, his work is finished, so he sits down, it's done. He's standing. Why is he standing in this moment? There's lots of different answers people give to that. I just want to highlight a couple of them. Jesus stood there as Stephen's advocate to show that nothing, not even a raging council and stoning, could separate him from the love of God in Christ. That even as Stephen was being condemned in this earthly courtroom, he was being commended in the only courtroom that ultimately mattered. Jesus stood there to honor Stephen in some sense. That even as Stephen is being dishonored and shame is being heaped on him here in this, Jesus is standing, honoring Stephen before his father, saying, look at how he's testifying to me. Jesus stood there in approval of Stephen, so that even as people heaped insults upon Stephen, Jesus stood and in some sense applauded for him. It's almost like Jesus is giving Stephen a standing ovation in this moment. And as Stephen sees into heaven and sees the love and acceptance and approval of God for him, makes him willing to endure anything else he's facing right here on this earth. The love of Jesus is better than anything in this life. Tim Keller says about this passage, he says, to the degree that you and I don't just know that you are loved by God in Jesus Christ, but that you are rejoicing in it and in all of how much you are loved, delighted in, and honored by God in Jesus Christ, to that degree, you will be able to face anything. When we find the love of Jesus to be better than anything else in this life, we're able to suffer the loss of anything else in this life, even life itself. Second, the future Jesus promises is better than anything else in this life. In this moment, Stephen gets a glimpse into his future. That's where he's headed. We shouldn't make light of the death of Stephen. It's brutal, right? There's this raging mob stoning him. Bam, bam, bam. And yet with every stone that hits Stephen, he knows I'm one inch closer to glory right now. And with the final blow, Luke tells us he fell asleep. Why does the Bible often use that language for disciples, Father Jesus, that when they die, they fall asleep? Well, have you ever been in a car ride where this happened to you, where you fell asleep in that car ride, and then a couple hours you woke up later and you were in some brand new place, and maybe some like incredible place that was full of beautiful sights? That's the image here, that we, in death, we fall asleep here on this earth, and we wake up in glory. And we wake up in the very presence of Jesus. And we wake up into the scene that Stephen saw in the sight. When we know and are confident that is our future, we can suffer and endure the loss of other things in this life. This is why Paul is later going to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That to die and go to be with Christ is far better, he says. In the book, Everything Sad is Untrue, which is a great title, by the way. Everything Sad is Untrue. I think it's a great title of what we believe in Christianity, that in the end, everything sad is going to come untrue. The author, Daniel Nayeri, tells the story of being a child who grew up in Iran and then had to flee Iran and come and live in the United States as a refugee. And he says the story that he's telling is ultimately about his mom, Seema. Because Seema was incredibly wealthy and well-connected in Iran. She grew up in a good family. She had an amazing house. She went to medical school. She was a doctor, right? Like everything looked really bright for Seema in Iran. And then she came to faith in Christ one day. And then eventually she was arrested, threatened with death, and she had to flee the country with her two young kids and barely any of her possessions. And I love how Daniel describes this in his book. And I have a long quote up there. I'm going to read it. I'd love to have you just listen in on what he says. He says, when I tell the story in Oklahoma, this is the part where the grown-ups always interrupt me. They say, okay, but why did she convert? Because up to that point, I've told them about the house with the birds in the walls, all the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian. She's poor now. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places where people hate refugees. And she'll tell you it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true, and it's more valuable than $7 million of gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and a home and even maybe your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else, because heaven's waiting on the other side. Is Jesus so valuable to us that we'd say he's worth it? It's worth it. That no matter what we might lose or suffer or endure in this life, has he so captivated our hearts that we can say he's worth it? Maybe a good exercise for you and I this week would just be to take a moment and think through and write down all, or not all, because we couldn't come up with all the ways, but some of the ways that we know Jesus is better than anything else in this life. I mean, if you remember back our series on Hebrews last year, that was the title of the series, right? Jesus Better. As the author of Hebrews writes to these people and says, Jesus is better, so you can endure this suffering because he is better and what he promises is better. We need to be brought back to over and over again. Jesus is better. He's worth it. And the last thing I think we need to see about Stephen's story is this. God uses suffering to advance the gospel. What's the result of Stephen's death? In the immediate context, what happens? We hear more persecution arose and people are scattered out of Jerusalem, which results in what? People going to Judea and Samaria with the gospel. God uses Stephen's death to send the gospel out to these places. He said he wants the gospel to go. But let's think about more long-term. What's the result of Stephen's death and suffering this moment? I've been quoting from the Apostle Paul throughout this morning, and that's purposeful because maybe you picked up on that the Apostle Paul was at this scene, just known as Saul at this moment. And it's interesting to see some things about this. Some of these things I've never seen before this week. First of all, when we hear about the synagogue that Stephen was a part of that rose up against him and accused him, we hear that there were people in this synagogue from Cilicia, which is, guess what? Paul's home city. Paul's likely part of this synagogue that's risen up against Stephen that maybe Stephen was a part of for a long time. Not only that, but we hear people lay down their coats at Paul's feet. Why is that significant? Because many times when someone was about to be stoned, the people who were stoning that person would lay down their coats at the feet of the chief witness. And so it seems likely Paul is one of these false witnesses who've just made up things about Timothy to get him killed. Not only that, but this same Paul ends up being the answer to Stephen's dying prayer in some ways, right? So he says, don't hold it against them. God says, okay, I won't hold it against your chief accuser. Rather, I'll save him and use him to spread the gospel worldwide. Not only that, where does Luke get this 60-verse message from Stephen? Stephen's dead. Doesn't give it to Luke. Luke wasn't there. Where does he get it from? Well, Luke is later a companion of Paul. And so it seems likely that Paul gave this message to Luke to write down. That this message, even as Paul was persecuting, he couldn't get it out of his head. And people make the observation that this message of Stephen actually forms some of the content that's going to be worked out in much more detail in Paul's letters and his theology that's going to go on to transform the entire Roman world. There's a person by the name of Tertullian who once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He more literally said, the more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood is the seed. Never is that more true than in this moment. That as Stephen is laying there bleeding and dying, a seed is dropped into Saul's heart that God eventually brings to fruition on the road to Damascus when Jesus appears to him. Stephen's death was not in vain. God used Stephen's death to advance the gospel. Now, here's my question after all of that. What are we supposed to do with all this? Because I read Stephen's story and I think, what does this mean for us today? And I just want to ultimately this morning leave us with a challenge and a comfort from Stephen's story. Here's first of all the challenge. What are we willing to give up to advance the gospel? What are we willing to give up to advance the gospel? I don't know if we in the West will ever end up facing a type of persecution like those in the early church faced, like others across, I don't know. And sometimes maybe we end up asking the question, like, if I had to lay down my life for Jesus, would I do that? And I think that can be a good question for us to ask, but honestly, it's so theoretical that it's hard to answer, isn't it? Like, it's hard for me to even picture that happening. How do I answer that question? And maybe a better question for us to ask is simply, what are you and I willing to give up right now in our lives to see the gospel advance? And what might God be calling us to give up in order to see the gospel advance? Our time, some area of our comfort, our money, our future, our reputation, perhaps even our home in America to move to another place to take the gospel. Like what are we willing to sacrifice? What is God asking you and I? That's a really good question for us to ask out of Stephen's story, I think. What does God want us to give up? Right here, right now. Because if we ask the question, would I lay down my life for Jesus? We just place that in the future. And maybe a better question is, how does God want me to live for Jesus right here, right now, in this moment? Because in the end, I think no matter what we may give up, the words of the famous missionary David Livingstone will ring true. All these, talking about all the sacrifices he made, all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, which then leads to the comfort of Stephen's story. We know how the story ends, right? We know not just how the story of Stephen ends, but we ultimately know how our own story ends, because Stephen's story is not just about God's work in the past, but it's also a glimpse into our future. That for all those who are in Christ, we know that yes, one day we too are gonna die and fall asleep here on this earth and wake up in glory. And we also know that the gospel will continue to advance until Christ returns in glory. No amount of suffering and persecution can stop the spread of the gospel. And if you and I know that's how the story ends, right? We sing the song at Keystone sometimes, then it should give us incredible comfort in the present. Think back with me for a moment to the beginning. Talking about the NCAA tournament, teams entering to this champion or this tournament, knowing nothing is going to be easy. Can you imagine with me for a moment if one of those teams entering in could look out 3 weeks in advance, see the future, and know we are the last team left standing and we're the ones cutting down the nets? Can you imagine how that sight of the future would impact everything they went through in the midst of that tournament, right? Like they're losing really bad in one game. And yet they can know, okay, but in the win, we win. Their best player goes down to injury. And also, okay, but in the end, remember, we win. They're tired, they're exhausted, they're bruised, they're gasping for, okay, but in the end, we win. Like if the end is certain and the end is good, then it can enable us to endure so much in the present. And that's the incredible reality about Christ, that because of Jesus, we know the end is good, better than anything else we could ever experience in this life. And we know the end is certain, that it's more sure than anything else we ever experience in this life. And if we know those things, then it can give us incredible comfort in the midst of suffering. And it can remind us that everything we give up and sacrifice for the sake of Christ is ultimately worth it. No matter what it may cost us, we can know in the end that Jesus really is worth it. Well, let's pray that God would help us to know that and remember that. God, we pray that you would give us grace to be able to see more and more of how Jesus is better and that all he promises is better, better than even life itself. And that as a result, you would give us in the present, the strength, the comfort we need to endure all the hardship of this life and the willingness and desire to sacrifice and give up things in this life, time, comfort, money, a reputation, whatever it may be, so that we too might testify to Jesus. And God, I pray that we would have full confidence and full faith that in the end, it will all be worth it. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.